Okay, well, it is March 10th. March 10th, we're moving through. We're at lesson 20. Technically, we're at lesson 21. I know we did one two-part lesson, so we're getting through the epistle here of 1 John and really 21 lessons, but we've marked this one lesson number 20. We know about knowing, we know about loving, we know about sin and about the world and our abiding in Christ and Him abiding with us. We know that all that John has brought to us through the Holy Spirit has been anchored in the truth. It's been anchored in the Word of God. That's what he's come from. And I mentioned those five words to you up front again. John began in verse 13 writing of assurance. We looked at that, talking about assurance that believers possess as he defined for his overall purpose in writing this letter. He wanted them to have assurance. In the very next verse, in verse 14, looking back a bit, he reminds his hearers of the surety of answered prayer. Okay, so assurance and answered prayer were on his minds there. Those stand out as predominant topics. And now, as he continues in verse 18, he picks up really a third topic, pulling these things together to close out this epistle. And that third topic is just quite simply victory over sin. And without going into it a great deal, he's already talked about that. We've looked at being an overcomer. We looked at that detail. But it's this victory that's provided by Christ. Christ, again, being the focus and made applicable to every believer through the Holy Spirit. We indeed are possessors of the Holy Spirit because of what God has provided for us. So he focuses again on the person of Christ and what Christ's accomplishment has done for us. It's provided assurance. He's positioned us as his children to be able to pray and to petition him and to have our prayers answered. We have that assurance. And we looked at how we are to pray last time. And now this morning, again, he mentions this victory over sin that we have in reminder to his hearers, to his readers, whichever, that Christ has accomplished this work on behalf of every believer. So we go down to verse 18, or I should say we pick up at verse 18 here. And he says there, as I read this verse, he says, "We know that no one who is born of God," and that is begotten of God, "sins. But he who has been born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him." Now again, when you read this verse without any depth, without any real inquiry, it would cause the novice reader or the first-time reader to say, "Whoa!" Okay, whoa, what is this? Because what do we instinctively know? What do we know? And we'll see it again, and I'll direct you to the verse in a moment, but John tells us as much. Well, let's do it now in 2:1. You know, "I'm writing these things to you, man, that you sin not." But if, he says, anyone sins. So that tells us, we're struggling here perhaps with the English translation. So all we do here is go back to what we learned when we were back looking. You will recall the passage back in lesson 11. We're in lesson 20 now, but in lesson 11, that was back in chapter 3, verses 4 through 10, where John used that word that's translated practice. He used it 6 of the 8 times that it's used in his epistle. You'll recall that. And we looked at what that means, right? What it means to practice sin. Well, it's the same context here linguistically as I understand it. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about a person's not committing a sin. That's not what he's talking about here in the original. He's talking about a person, again, who lives in an unbroken pattern of sin. That's what he's talking about. It's referred to in many commentary text as habitual sin. And when we hear that, that throws up a caution for us too, because we know that sin strikes us. We perceive it many times as a habit because it reoccurs. Okay. But again, it's like struggling for an English word to convey what's actually the content here. And it's a person who's going forward in sin. I like to say it's their way of life. Okay? It's what they expect. It's not somebody who's struggling in sin. It's not that. It's not somebody who's petitioning the Lord. It's not somebody like in what is it, Luke 19, who's crawled up to the altar and is beating on their chest and won't even look up to the altar and is saying, Lord, have mercy on me. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And in that context, what did Jesus say? That man went home justified. His struggle was left there. There's no guarantee that it's not going to be picked up again. But what is a guarantee is that Christ has paid our sin debt and He will deliver us. He will give us that victory. And we know that many times in our life, for whatever reason, that victory over any particular sin is hard fought and hard won. That happens in our life. And it reminds us once again that it is God, it is the work of Christ that provides us that forgiveness. It's the work of Christ that keeps us, that preserves us. This is His work. And the more we see that happening in our life, the more strength we have against sin. Do you follow that? That's critical. I fear I'm not explaining it well enough. The more we get to where we understand that we are what we are in our imputed righteousness because of what God has done, it's almost like it gives us an extra oomph against sinful thoughts, sinful actions, sinful words. And we truly realize we don't have to because we're relying on our Christ. It takes us away from relying in and upon ourselves because we're still in the flesh. We still are tempted. We still have things come upon us in a multitude of different facets that is categorized by the simple word sin, sinful temptations and so forth. Do we get better? Do we get closer? Do we literally grow in sanctification? Do we literally grow in our holiness and so forth practically? Yes, we do. We don't ever get there apart from realizing that it's the work of Christ. It's the work that He has done, and He supplies that strength for us. So that's what we have. 1 John 3:9 was the one. He said, no one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin because he is born. And when you throw that word practice back in there like we did, like it does rather in 1 John 3:9, we begin to see it more clearly. So we know it can't mean you don't ever sin. We know it can't mean that. We'd have to discount everything else that we've studied so far. So we understand that from that perspective. Jude 1:21, he tells us, keep yourselves in the love of God. And I'm not going to go into it now, but if you were to take MacArthur commentary and read through it, you would see a section in there where he actually goes in and talks about where God tells us that we are to keep certain things. That is, that having been born again and having access to the Word and specifically being filled with the Spirit, we're now challenged to pursue certain things, or as evidenced by the word keep. And he lists like 6 or 8 things there that we are to keep, you know, purity, you know, defend the Word, all these different things. But even in that, my point is, we do that through the power of Christ. Here in Jude, he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. To protect that, the love of God that surrounds us, the love of God that we have indeed experienced because of the new birth, we're to keep ourselves in that. That is, we protect that. We know when sin comes against that, when sin challenges that, when the evidence of sin or the temptation of sin, should we yield to it, is going to take us out of that love. It's going to still be there. But we're going to be chastised. Is that what Scripture says? There's going to be difficulty arise between us and others relationally. There's going to be opportunities missed. There's going to be all kinds of things happen if indeed we yield to sin. So why not stay surrounded, if you will, by the love that God has provided through our knowledge, through our obedience? Why not stay there? And we make that choice. And he says, keep yourselves in that regard. He refers, there's a comma there in the Jude verse, and he says, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Why do you think he talks about mercy there in this supporting verse? Because there's a battle going on. I get weary in the battle sometimes. I see the deviousness of what Satan is doing, sometimes even in the church and so forth, and in particularly in relationships and so forth. He's going to take us out of that one day. I like thinking about that, that there will come a day. That's heaven. The second greatest thing about heaven, apart from being in the presence of Christ, is being in the absence of sin. And we're going to experience that one day. 1 John 2:13, I quote earlier when he says, I am writing to you young men because you have overcome the evil one. In our focal verse, verse 18, the latter part, he says, and the evil one does not touch him. He reminds us that we are overcomers. And I enjoyed that portion of our study when we were looking at that word. We went all the way to the Revelation where John once again used this word in talking to the seven churches, that they were to be overcomers. And then later on, he talked about overcoming, the godly overcoming by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto death. We're to live as overcomers. I used to listen to the old, I can't remember the Christian radio station that used to be on back in the 70s. It was on like 1550 or something. But there was a group that sang, we've been made more than conquerors, overcomers in this life. They sang that song all the time. And we can rest in what God has provided for us in that regard. We're reminded that for the one who is born of God, again, sinning as a habitual practice, an unbroken pattern, is not consistent with new life in Christ. It's not. And it's not for a number of reasons. You could flesh it out many ways. But one reason we might consider, is, and it's certainly true, is that sin is incompatible with the law of God. The redeemed, those who are redeemed, love God's law. Now, do you ever think about it like that? What do you think about when you think about the law of God right now? No, I'm not focusing on grace and mercy and all that right now. I'm thinking about the law of God. And we should be able now to understand the intent of the law. But what about its purpose and practice in your own life, the law of God? Now, we're not under law. We're under grace. But we don't discount the law. So what do we find in the law as a believer that would allow us to love it? What do we find? And how is that goodness, Darren says, the goodness of it, how is that manifested to the believer, the goodness of God's law? It's pretty basic, really. He does. That's how he does it. Yeah. Yeah. And how does it adherence to the law? As you know, we're not perfect. We know that. Again, we're under grace. But understanding God's purpose and intent for the law, how does that help us? What do we see in the law of God? Christ's perfection. And what is the result of that when we obey it? What is the result of that? Blessing. You could go on. Protection. Security. All of these different things. We see that, okay? Yeah. Yeah. And we relate that, you know, we bring that over into the realm of grace and understand that nobody can keep the law of God. We see a picture of God reflected, manifested through His law. This is how we know Him, by knowing His Word, knowing what He's determined, what He has ordained. We see that clearly, and we can love that. We can love it because it's an expression of God's love for us, His desire to protect us. I like going to something that's basic and practical every now and then. When God says, don't do this, don't do that, when He reminds me that if you do this, this is going to happen, okay? When He talks about covetousness in that last commandment, if you will. When he talks about that and I dwell on that, how does that change my life? And when I see the evidence of that change, it causes me to love God more, knowing that I can't be perfect, knowing that He so far exceeded the demands of the law, there's no salvation in the law. There's condemnation, and yet we have this mercy and grace that He's afforded to us. We don't discount the law because Christ didn't discount it, did He? He didn't come to destroy it, to do away with it. He came to do what? To fulfill it. And that's what He said. So we see that, and I just wanted to hit on that just for a moment. So, sin is incompatible because of our love for God's law, and it would restrict sin. Not perfection, but direction, right? And then secondly, sin is incompatible with the work of Christ, the very work of Christ. I'm going to do something here. I didn't copy down some of these scriptures, and I'm going to use my phone here because I've got three translations on my phone. I'm going to go to 1 John 3:5. I'll just flip on that one because I'm already at 1 John. 1 John 3:5. He says, "You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin." This is the very work of Christ in us. The very work of Christ in us was to take away sin. That is to say, this was His purpose. He said, this is why He came. This is what He's done for us. And we have that understanding when we understand who Christ is, the work He accomplished, and then what our need is. We've hit on these three things throughout this entire epistle. And this is what John wants his hearers, his readers, to understand. So we hit on it once again, that sin is incompatible with the work of Christ. His work, what He's accomplished, is to do away with that. And He's conquered death, hell, and the grave, the results of sin. He's done all of that. When all of this comes down on us, we should hate sin. It's our enemy. Plus, we know that when we yield to it, we are there to reap, if you will, the tragic results, the destructiveness of sinful thoughts, sinful words, sinful actions. We know that. It's incompatible with the work of Christ. And then thirdly, sin is incompatible because of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. 1 John 3:9, flip back to that just for a moment. 1 John 3:9, where He says, "No one who is born of God practices sin," as we've been looking at, "because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." What is the seed that abides in us? And the truth of God's Word. I see the reference to the seed like from Peter. He's talking about the Word of God, that incorruptible seed and so forth. But we know that for all who receive that and who respond to that, the power and presence of the Holy Spirit is in their life. They have that. That's the result of it. That's the surety of it. That's why Paul can say, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, then you're none of His. That's how you can say that. That's how Paul can say, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, then you can't understand Scripture because it's spiritually discerned. You don't have the capacity for it. Sin is incompatible with the work of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will do its work on us when we're tempted by sin. For every believer, how can I say that? Because whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son who believes. He takes care of us in that spiritual perspective, as we understand from Hebrews 12 there. He does that for us. We have that presence within us. This word touch here, I stumbled on that as I was going through and look at some of the key words here in the original language. But that word touch here in the original language literally means to attach oneself or to lay hold or to fasten its grip on. And He reminds us here, He says, the evil one in verse 18 does not touch him. And he's talking about in a way that brings one down to destruction. He doesn't do that. That it's God himself that protects us, preserves us, and sees us through if we are indeed his child. So an interesting use of the word there. And I noted also that this is the only place that John uses this word in the entire epistle, this particular word. The Gospel of John 14:30 says, "I will not speak much more with you." This is Jesus talking, "for the ruler of the world is coming and he has nothing in me." Just to emphasize the blackness and the whiteness of what's going on here. What God has done and what Christ has provided through his obedience for us, and yet we live in a world that's dominated by Satan, that's dominated by evil. He refers to him as the ruler of this world. And Christ would say, look, there's going to be difficulty. Be aware of what's going on. Even with all that we have and enjoy by way of forgiveness, by way of presence of the Holy Spirit in our life, the precious Word of God, the fellowship of the church, all these things that we have, I think Peter would say it best, he reminds us to stay vigilant. Not worried, not biting our nails and all that, but understanding that there's always temptation out there. You're going to get trouble. You're going to get spiritual trouble because of the battle. And in particular, and I'll say it again, when you set out to work and to serve and to be a light in the darkness, to be salt in this world, just expect some difficulty. Expect it. Christ himself will strengthen us. Christ himself will, through the Holy Spirit, through his word, will give us this witness that we're where we are, that we're suffering, if you will. We're in a season of difficulty. If we're there for the sake of Christ, if we're there because we've stood for his word against family, against work relationships, against all of these things that would change us and change our direction, we remain faithful to Christ, he's going to give us literally joy in that. Joy. We'll be like those with Paul in the prison there where they sang praises to God because they were suffering because for his name's sake. And thankful, as he says, that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. That's an interesting place to be. That God allows us to live in and above our circumstances. Why? Because we're convinced that his hand is on us. We're convinced that he is there with us because we're being faithful to him. That can be a difficult place to be. Not, you know, dealing with children, dealing with spousal relationships, dealing with family relationships, work relationships. It's all about relationships. Because it is about light in the darkness. It is about the word of God. It is about our work and witness for him. And we're going to be that squeaky wheel before Satan himself. We're going to be the one who gets a little bit of more of the attention, it seems like, because God is using us. Paul said, when I would do good, what? Evil is present with me. He knew what it was like. It was unavoidable, and yet there was great joy. He was the one who would say, therefore, I will rejoice. He could even rejoice in his thorn in the flesh, right? Because God made it clear to him, Paul, short and sweet, Paul, this is best for you. This is best for you. Oh, okay, great. Don't even have to tell me how that works out. I believe you. That's the kind of faith that we have to have. Got a wild hair here tickling my nose. Well, I titled this next section, as it just came ringing out, that God or the Lord will keep his children. The Lord keeps his children. This is part of what we understand. This is all about perseverance and so forth. Not because of us, but because of what God does. God keeps us. I couldn't help but thinking, as Seth shared with us this morning earlier from the pulpit when he was talking about Israel there in chapter 30, and then later on, he finished up toward the end there in about the last 10 minutes of his sermon this morning that literally it was God who does this. God said, I will cause Israel to do this. I will cause Israel to do that. It was God who was making it happen. It wasn't that Israel hadn't repented and come back to a level of faith, but all of that was by the sovereign work of our God. God has promised to keep His children. He's promised to do that. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, it refers to He who began a good work in us will do what? He will perfect that work. How many times have we relied upon that truth? When the way seems cloudy, the way seems unclear, we're reminded that God is the one who's going to perfect our way. God is the one who's going to bring it to pass. That doesn't take the onus off of us, if you will. The commandment to us to be faithful, to walk as we should walk. But ultimately, it's God who makes it happen. Or 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning with verse 23. And I just pulled out some quotes here. It mentions the God of peace. He says, may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely. This is Paul's prayer for the church at Thessalonica. This is what God does. The God of peace sanctify you entirely, to make it perfect, to bring it to is to do that in your spirit, in your soul, in your body, talking about completeness. We don't even think about it that way, do we? We think about getting through the next day, getting through the next challenge, getting through the next event, not our whole spirit, soul, and body. Paul tells the church that this is the work that he's doing. And he keeps on, he says, being preserved complete without blame. We certainly feel guilt. We certainly feel blame, and we should understand that. But what do? We turn right around and focus on the forgiveness of our Lord, and we're strengthened by that. He closes out that passage there in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 24. He says, He also will bring it to pass. He will bring it to pass. And again, as we understand that, the fullness of what God has provided, when we wrap our hearts and minds around that, there's greater power for us in the resistance to sin and temptation. I cannot explain that. So I pray that is your experience, has been your experience. You can focus upon that. God's power, secondly, is our confidence. And I mark Romans 5, verse 10, which says, For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. What God has done for us through His power, His dunamis, as it says, is our confidence. Once again, as Paul says here, a simple reliance, if you will, but a profound one, a simple reliance upon the power of God. The one who's called us will indeed keep us through His power. And we can rejoice in that. And then from there, and I'm really testing my skills here, because rather than flip verses, I'm going to raise them up on my phone. We're at Matthew 25. Verse 34 here is where I'm going. And without turning a page, I'm there. Matthew 25:34 reads, Then the king will say to those on his right, Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. God, thirdly, has purpose to save His elect. It's as simple as that. And what He has prepared for us, we will indeed inherit. And I go from there to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Where He again says, Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. in love. Wow. God's done that. And we understand once again, we're looking once again at God's sovereignty and our responsibility, right? It doesn't cause us to sit back and say, wow, I'm glad all that's going to happen and I'm glad God is going to make that happen. Well, I'm off the hook. I don't have to do anything. Okay? Somebody calls that, well, I think hyper-Calvinism or something. No. We're clearly commanded to give attention to our walk, how we should walk, how we are to serve, because God has purpose to use us, His church, to bring others. And we will give an account for this walk. The Scripture here just tells us that ultimately, once again, it is God in His mercy and grace that brings this reality to pass in our life. From there we go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I'm looking at verse 13. Along this same line here, he says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." Now, here he doesn't take away, obviously, the impact of the truth, the Word of God, and the Spirit, what the Spirit does. No, that's just how he does it. But it's God who's purposed these things for us. Lastly, I mark 2 Timothy. What have I got here? 2 Timothy 1:9, which reads, he refers to, let me start with verse 8 for clarity. "Therefore," he says, "do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me," Paul says, "his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." And then verse 9, "who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." Once again, the focus here on the work of Christ, what he has done, what he has purposed, what Paul encourages Timothy with here. "Timothy, look, you need to remember every now and then it's a done deal what God is going to accomplish." And even when he says that, he's encouraging Timothy. He's giving him practical advice, both in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, practical and specific advice on how to live, how to work, how to lead the church, how to do these things. It's important for us to know that as we work and as we strive, and it's our joy, and we take what comes because we know that the outcome has been promised, not just for us. God will accomplish what He's purposed to accomplish. He's done that. And we know it through a number of ways. The work of the Spirit, He says that His Word will not return void. You know, sometimes, don't you, you almost feel foolish sometimes. Or maybe I should say you're tempted to feel foolish when you shared the Word and you've been rejected, or you see those obvious signs of someone who all of a sudden now has changed their attitude toward you. Now they think you're some kind of simpleton or a person of superstition or something because you believe the Word of God. The Word will not return void. I think sometimes, again, someone, are you familiar with Jonathan Edwards? The sermon that he preached called "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And if you study that time in history and so forth, and the Reformation and so forth, and Jonathan Edwards in particular, the kind of person that he is, but history records that Jonathan Edwards, when he preached that sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," that the entire town was changed. I mean, they talk about, you know, drunkards and ne'er-do-wells down on their knees on the sidewalk pleading for salvation. And this was something that went on for weeks, months, and certain businesses, bars, were closing down for lack of, you know, patronage and so forth. And he went through this whole thing about how God moved through that sermon. And yet history records from those who were there and heard it that they said when Jonathan Edwards delivered that, that his head was down like this, and he was virtually reading it, and it was almost monotone. And I think about that. So why is that interesting here right now? It's not about the preacher's charisma. It's not about that. It's about the work of God, the power and strength of His Word, the work of the Holy Spirit. And I dare say that word was not what would be the word hindered in any way by Jonathan Edwards when he laid that out there. No doubt that came out from a man who had a burden for sinners, who had an absolute confidence in the Word of God, and I must say only the Word of God to change the heart. And he just laid it out there, we might say unadulterated, and the Spirit of God moved over that word. And that's what we have to realize, that we don't bring anything to the table there in that regard. It's always the work of God to give you that example. We know also from Christ's high priestly prayer from John 17, he prompts the Father to securely save. We know that. We're familiar with those verses and so forth. Because he's praying for believers there. He's asking the Lord to keep us in the world. He says, "Please don't take them out of the world. I'm not asking for that, but keep them securely. They belong to you." Believers have an inseparable union with Christ. That's what we have, an inseparable union. I look at John chapter 10. Here it talks about the Gospel of John. Chapter 10, verse all the way to the end, almost verse 28, where he says, "And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Union with Christ. Or back to Romans. Let's go back there for a moment to Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 38. "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus." It's in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Paul was convinced of this. We have to be convinced as well that in our yielding to Christ, in our trusting Him, even with our past sinfulness, our current struggles regarding sin, whatever is laid out for us in the future, that the sacrifice of Christ has taken care of all that. And once again, the more we understand that, the more we focus upon Him, and in a practical way, pulled away from just our own struggle. You follow what I'm saying? Or what's the word? The forensics of our own struggle. Looking at why we do what we do and all that kind of thing. There comes a time when we've got to move away from that and trust the finished work of Christ and gain strength through that to endure the battles, the temptations, and so forth. We've alluded to that. And then lastly, he mentions the high price that Christ paid in obedience to the Father. That's really, in a nutshell, that's our guarantee, if you will. And we could look at 1 Peter, chapter 1 of 1 Peter, down to verse 19. Or maybe it's begin at 18. "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. This is what was done. Peter throws it out there so that certainly any Jewish reader could read this and get the full picture right off as he again refers to what? An unblemished and spotless lamb, that which was required. And Christ satisfied this. His work, His accomplishment is what we focus on. The bottom line is, as He says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will never do that. He will accomplish what He has purposed to accomplish in our life. We know that we are of God in verse 19, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So John brings them back again here. You know you're in God. I brought you this far. You know what's happened to you. But look at what's happening around you. He says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Know that there is difficulty outside. That there's a battle being raged that's going to be directed at you. This is simply what's happened. Somebody crept into the church with false doctrine and seeking to lead these people away. In 1 John 4:6 back, he says, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. But this we know, or by this we know, the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. He said that back in chapter 4, working to identify these who had come in and who had so upset the many churches there in Asia Minor. And he mentions the world. He mentions the fact that it's just lying there. He talks about it's being outstretched. It's laid out. It's set aside. It's a reality, is what he's saying. And we need to see it as such. And he refers to the power of the evil one here that comes from the word paneros in the original language, which means it refers to a hurtful evil in effect and influence. And is this not exactly what they were experiencing? It wasn't evil just for evil's sake. It was for a purpose. It was to cause people to doubt. It was to cause people to seek out to embrace something else other than the finished work of Christ. Because remember, that's how they attacked this whole thing, is with the manifestation of Christ, His bodily manifestation. You'll recall going on into, you know, the fleshly works versus spiritual works and how they did not affect one another. Godless doctrine, totally against the gospel and so forth. And then getting haughty about it and developing eventually this system of that identified those who were spiritually higher than others and looking down on those who seemingly from their perspective didn't have the capacity to understand spiritual things. He said, no, that's not of God. That's where John gets into all this about brotherly love and so forth. It was being affected by this errant doctrine. Jesus said in John 12:31 regarding this domain, he says, now judgment is upon this world, and now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And Christ confirmed that. We know that it is what it is, that, you know, that evil dominating this world. God is allowing that right now in His plan. He's allowing that. He will bring to pass one day ultimate victory over all of this. He'll do it. We have no reason to believe that He won't do it because of all that He has already brought to pass regarding His Word. In John 15:19, Christ said, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. That's what Jesus told His followers there. That doesn't in any way intimidate us, I trust, or cause us to fall off the wagon here regarding our faith, our trust, our commitment to the Lord. But it is important for us to realize that this is the world we live in. And even more important to realize that Christ has taken care of all this. All right, we have assurance on how it's going to work out for us and how it's going to work out for His purposes ultimately. The real question is as a believer, a faithful believer, what is my role right now? And am I working, if you will, am I living my life as God would have me do that? Am I rightly motivated? Are my priorities what they should be? Am I serving Him? Do I literally see myself giving an account of Him or to or before Him and being able to draw from a life that's reflective, first and foremost, a changed life, but a life of Christ's power living in me, not just striving in my own works and so forth. He wants to bring us out of that. He is our life. That's why Paul could say again, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Are we there? Do we evaluate our life from that simple perspective? 1 Peter 2:11, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers. Think about that. As aliens and strangers, he says to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And he picks that thing out. Don't just think in terms of sexual lust there. Think in terms of anything that grabs our attention to the degree of pulling us away from Christ. You know, that's idolatry. First to believers here is aliens and strangers. We see ourselves that way. Outside of this world, we're in the world, left not of the world. We're in it, but not of it. James says we can evaluate pure and undefiled religion, as he says, in the sight of our God and Father is this. James is going to define it for us. And he gives us a practical example. He says, whether it's those who visit the widows and orphans in their affliction or in their distress, and they keep themselves unstained from this world. They do the work. They're focused on the work. Loving those, I mean, at the basic level, those who cannot help themselves, the most vulnerable, widows and orphans, he says, loving them. And yet, from a personal perspective, to keeping ourselves unstained or unspotted, as one says, from the world. And that's work. And he defines, he says, that's pure religion right there. In other words, it's religion that's manifested by a changed life. A life that's going in a different direction. Not because of the works themselves, but because the works are genuine. That would be the understanding. Not someone who's working their way to heaven, if you will, by visiting widows and orphans in their affliction, but by someone who's motivated and empowered by the love and power of Christ to do this. There is a practical result there that they do keep themselves unspotted from the world because they're not focused on those things. They're focused on service for Christ. Verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And he mentions the word come here. It's a Greek word. It's a present tense Greek word that indicates that has come and He is still here. That's the type of word that's used here, that's translated as the word come. The Son of God has come, and yes, even more importantly, He's still here. He's still here through His Word. He's still here through the Holy Spirit. We still have Him. John 8:42, Jesus said to them, If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come of my own initiative, but He sent me. This is what we believe. He's the virgin-born Son of God. And we further believe that He is still here. He is resurrected. He is alive. His power is present in us through the Holy Spirit. We know Him through His Word because He is the living Word of God. He was preaching this in the temple. He was there before the scribes and the Pharisees. This is what we embrace. He is our Christ. He is the Messiah. 1 John 5:5. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And we praise Him for that, that He's manifested Himself in that way. He mentions the word true here, not once, not twice, but three times. And it's just a simple Greek word for truthfulness or for being true. Three times here, obviously for emphasis. And this is the next to the last verse in his epistle. So what is he focusing on here? I think I said it's used 15 times, right, in the entire epistle. And he uses it three times here in this next to the last verse, focusing on the truth of God. How blessed we are to be able to embrace truth and to glean from it not only the direction, but the security, the preservation, the perseverance that comes from knowing that we are working around, in and around the truth. That is to say that our works, our efforts, our thought, everything that we're about, that we've learned from the Word, is not a waste. It's not in vain. As he says, it won't return void. Even when we hear it, even when we take it in, we're sustained by the Word of God. Three times he refers truth, the truth. And we're overcomers because of that. God opens up our heart. And He opens up our mind. This is what He does. And the Word declares that from Luke 24:45. And you will recall Luke 24. This is after the resurrection. This is before the ascension. This is on the road to Emmaus, actually. And He's talking to those there. And at one point it says there in 24:45, it says, then their minds to understand the Scriptures. Now, I understand there's an understanding there where people at a particular time for God's purposes, their mind had been closed down a bit regarding the things of God. But the resurrection was a mark in time, if you will. The resurrection changed all that. And He opened there the minds of these two whom He was on the road with. But there is indeed a broader application here, is there not? That God has to open up the mind, does He not? He has to open up the mind. Sometimes He does that. We'll refer to it again from Luke 16:17. He does that when we get to the end of ourselves there, as the prodigal did. We see that a number of ways. We see that in Acts 16:14. You remember Lydia of Thyatira down there? It says what? That God opened her heart to respond to the Scriptures. God did that work. It says it plainly. He opens the mind. He opens the heart. This is His work. This is what we pray for. This is how we pray evangelistically as a good Calvinist. For God to open up the heart, right? We can work, we can preach, we can teach, we can live an exemplary life, but God must open up the heart. God must open up the mind. Also granted them repentance. Yeah, I'm trying to think of 2 Timothy 2:2. Not sure. Anyway, He's granted that repentance. It's His work. He talks about understanding of the words translated there in his understanding, dianoia. And it's just talking about deep thought or the faculty of thought, if you will. Thought or disposition, even imagination. He opened it up. God does that work. I hope right now that you can relate to that specifically. And by that I mean that you can recall from an experiential standpoint times, moments when God has literally opened your mind through a combination of the truth of His Word and the Holy Spirit, that He's done that. Because when He does that, we experience His presence like no other time. I just love it. And He's telling us that, hey, you have a desire. You're coming before me with an open heart and open mind. This is your true desire. And He manifests Himself as, I'm going to answer that prayer. I'm going to give you specific direction. I'm going to guide you. Those are the things that build our faith. They're very, very personal to us. And our relations to Him indeed should be very, very personal. Always in conjunction with His Word and with His Spirit. John 17:3, out of the High Priestly Prayer, this is eternal life, that they may know you, he says, the only true God, emphasis on true, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is his prayer for us. It's all about Christ. Revelation 3:7. He who is holy, John says, is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, who shuts and no one opens. This is what he says. This is the God that we serve. He's promised to do certain things in our life. He's promised to do certain things for His church, for the world. He's going to judge sin. He's going to redeem His church. There's going to be a time when everything, as it says, is under His feet. He's speaking to the church at Philadelphia there. 1 John 2:23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father. It's always been and will always be about the person of Jesus Christ. Our motivation, our defender, the one who provides for us in every situation in our life, every single one. 1 John 1:2, and the life was manifested. We testify about this eternal life to you, paraphrasing a bit, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. God has made known His Son to us. He is our experience, getting to know Him, getting to know Him through His Word, experiencing the fullness of His Holy Spirit within our life that allows Him, if you will, to work at the deepest level within us. That's why we want to stay separated from the things of the world. That's why we don't want to embrace those things, because you can't have both. You can't. The Spirit's not going to flourish where the world is dominant, the things of the world. It's not going to do that. We learn from that. We move on, and we learn as children. We learn to put away worldly things. We gain a clear understanding of how God views that. As James tells us that we can't love the world. Love not the world, neither the things in the world. No. One tells us that if you do that, that the love of the Father is not in you. He tells us, James says, it's enmity against God. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. That's back from 1 John 5:11, where John's already getting his hearers here in that frame of mind. It's focusing on what's at stake, eternal life. So that takes us up to the very last verse in the epistle here. And he begins, once again, in an endearing way, a very endearing way, by referring to these, a simple verse here. What is it? I got 1, 2, 3, 4, 6. 6 English words right here. When he says, little children, guard yourself from idols. Is this a fitting way to close out this epistle? What does this short phrase right here, this short sentence, encompass, actually? He refers again to his little children. Why is John writing this in the first place? It's because of his love for the churches. It's because he's identified a huge threat in the churches. And again, the little children here from that Greek word technion, which is identified, it's a way of saying my little darlings, if you will. It was related to Christian converts. That's who he's talking to. And yet he's talking to them like little children, like little converts, because somebody has come in to those who are vulnerable for whatever reason. Either they're new Christians or they're in a church that's not as strong in its development of new believers as some of the other churches. Anywhere they were prey. Okay, that's what they were. And he reminds them about who Christ is, what Christ has accomplished. He challenges them to look within themselves and basically to see what their hope has been in and how their lives have changed. Because he knew instinctively, without knowing anything specifically, he knew instinctively that that's what Christ does. That those people had these experiences, and he brings them back to that. And he says, this is what you're being tempted to walk away from. And those who walk away, John says in another place, particularly in his gospel, chapter 6, they walk away because, he says, they were among us, but they were never of us. They were here for the free food, okay? They were here to see the miracles, okay? They were here to see what could be, piled upon their own fleshly desires. And now their true colors have been made known. So rightly, he says, guard yourself from idols. How would idolatry come into play with this initial, or maybe this specific temptation that had been put before the churches, as we've explained it many, many times, this particular delusion that was put forth to them? What were they to gain from that? It's always something that builds up the flesh, either the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, or the pride of life. It's in one of those three categories. And it might have been different for everyone who was listening to that aberrant teaching. And they saw something in there that they could grasp at. Maybe something from their past life that was appealing to them. Maybe something that still posed to have some sort of root in their life. A devious temptation, wouldn't you say? To the little children. 1 John 2:1, my little children, he uses that term again back in chapter 2. He says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We alluded to that earlier. I quote it again, because John knows that he's dealing with people who are being tempted to sin, and in a very significant way. 1 Corinthians 10:7, do not be idolaters. We're still talking about idolatry. As some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Just Paul going back to history, to Israel, there at the foot of the Sinai, being tempted at a great moment in history itself. When the expectation should have been great, should have been high regarding the receipt of God's Word and so forth, the law of God. And what happens? There's temptation, right? And people fall away. 1 Corinthians 10:14, a few verses later, he just simply says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And in order for one to flee from idolatry, it has to be identified, doesn't it? Idolatry. Is there anything right now in competition with the power and presence of Christ in our life? We're all wise to consider that right now. Everyone in this room, is there anything? Is something raising its ugly head in that regard? An idol. Two more verses and we're done with our study here. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. This had been the experience of those there in Thessalonica, as it was with many. And it's talking about pagan idols and so forth. Our last verse, 2 Corinthians 10:5, where he says, "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." This is Paul's word to the church at Corinth there, 2 Corinthians 10:5. Look at the depth of what he's saying here. This is a fight against idolatry, or as we say, anything that comes against the power of Christ in our life. He says we're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. How is he doing that? How is Paul doing that? By preaching the truth, by telling the truth, and then I would submit to you as well, by the churches in that area, particularly the church at Corinth, living the truth. It destroys the faulty notions, the faulty religion around them. That's what he's saying. And we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Giving specific attention, specific detail, not just to our thoughts, but I think that here the thoughts that come at us, the things that are be putting on us, looking at it always through the perspective of God's Word in obedience to Christ. This is John's word when he tells them this final word. Hey, you gotta write something down here, gotta finish this up, gotta go. Well, little children, guard yourself from idols. Evaluate what's happening in your life from the standpoint of a temptation to fall into idolatry, to love something else more than you love Christ. And that'll help you. If you approach it from that end, you'll be able to see things clearly.